It's good to be in God's house, isn't it? To end our day in the Lord's house. And I invite you to take your Bibles now and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are studying through this letter. And we're dealing with a very, very monumentally important chapter in the Bible. We're dealing with 1 Corinthians 15. There's not too many chapters in the Bible that are as weighty as this chapter because of the theological ramifications and significance for Christianity, but also the personal application to our own life. And so the title of the sermon tonight is The Big What If. The Big What If. Several years ago, there was a popular English novelist who wrote a book called When It Was Dark. And in this book, it really centers around the efforts of a wealthy unbeliever to discredit Christianity. And so this unbeliever knows that the only way he's really going to discredit Christianity is to discredit the resurrection. To overthrow the idea that there was a resurrection. So in the novel, he hires a corrupt archaeologist to fake a discovery of the body of Jesus in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And on the tomb was the inscription testifying that the owner of the sepulcher stole the body of Jesus and hid it there. And then the novel goes on to describe the effect that something like this would have upon people if something like this indeed were true. In the novel, he shows how the church basically begins to crumble and to collapse, and people lose their hope, and they fall back into lust and cruelty and animalism in the world, and the flame of hope dies out in every heart if there were no resurrection. Now, to me, that's such a horrible thought to think that if there were no resurrection. But this is precisely the angle that the Apostle Paul will use as he argues the truthfulness of the resurrection. It's as if he's saying to the Corinthians, have you thought about the ramifications if there were no resurrection? Have you thought about the impact that such a thought, such an idea would have on theology, it would have on your own personal life? And so he presents this hypothetical situation to say, if there were no resurrection, to highlight the importance of there indeed being a resurrection. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying like this, have you, Corinthians, actually thought about what you're claiming to believe? Every once in a while, I'll hear Christians and sometimes educated scholars even make certain claims or say certain things, and sometimes I wonder if they really have thought through the claim or the thing that they're actually saying. Every once in a while, I'll be called upon to read a book for a theological society. They'll say, would you please read this book and would you please write an article after you review the book and give a review of what you think is being taught in the book. And recently, I finished one of those and sent in an article about a book that's being coming out. And in that book, there were some claims that were made where I basically say the same thing. Has the author really thought about the ramifications of some of the things that he's saying? He hasn't thought through what is being said here. Let me give you an example. Sometimes I'll hear someone say, well, you know, the Bible is a book that is filled with good moral lessons. It's filled with good theological lessons. It's filled with good faith lessons. All the Bible is such a good book, and it's such a reliable book with respect to theology and religious lessons. However, the history of the Bible is not that important. We really can't depend upon the historicity of the Bible, but that's not really an important issue. The rest of it is really religious. And my response to some idea like that is, have you thought through that kind of a claim? Because, ladies and gentlemen, and this is, by the way, one of the attacks against the Bible is that it's not historically reliable in certain places. And so, but that's not really a big issue. Yes, it is a big issue. And let me tell you why. Because all of our salvation is based on historical events. The Bible is a history book. And this is why, you know, Old Testament scholars sometimes attack the Bible from this angle. And some people say, well, it's not a big deal. But friend, if the Bible is not historically reliable, then how do we know that the events that the Bible records in the history of the Gospels is reliable? And if we can't be sure about that, we can't be sure about our salvation, because the whole message of the Gospel is based on real places, real people, real events. It's based on a real history. That is an attack against the Bible. And if the Bible was not historically reliable, there are serious ramifications from that. Now, this is the argument that the Apostle Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's almost as if he's saying to the Corinthians, who have said, well, resurrection, we don't believe in a resurrection. And they were saying that because they had been influenced by Greek philosophy, this idea of dualism, where the body and matter are really not good. It's really a weakness. And then the body's like a prison, and at death, the soul is free from the body. And so this Greek philosophy taught that there would be no resurrection. And so it was in the minds of many people in that day that there would be no resurrection. And there were certain Christians in the church at Corinth that began to embrace this idea and say there was no resurrection. There is no resurrection coming. And Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, have you really thought through the ramifications of that statement? Because don't you know that our future resurrection, and really that's the idea, they weren't necessarily denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying any future resurrection, that we one day will come out of that grave. Our body will come out of that grave. We'll get a brand new glorified body. And Paul is saying, listen, don't you know that if you deny a future resurrection, do you understand the ramifications? Do you understand what if there were no resurrection? All the impact that that would have upon our faith and upon you. And so what the Apostle Paul then does here in this part of 1 Corinthians 15 is he shows us some of the consequences if there were no resurrection. And first of all, I want you to see the theological consequences if there were no resurrection, as some of the Corinthians were claiming as they were being influenced by Greek philosophy and some of the pagan ideas that surrounded them to say there's no future resurrection. Paul says, let me tell you the ramifications of that thinking. First of all, their theological consequences is this. If there is no resurrection, that means Christ would not be raised. Look in chapter 15, look at verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say there's no resurrection? You see, if there's no resurrection, that means that Christ would not be raised. You see, somehow the Corinthians were on one hand believing that Jesus rose, yet on the other hand, they were saying there's no future resurrection. And Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't say that there's no future resurrection for us and on one hand say that Jesus rose from the dead. If there's no resurrection, that means you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that Jesus is Lord and there be no resurrection. Don't you understand that the lordship of Christ is based on his resurrection? Don't you understand that when Jesus came out of that grave, it was God the Father putting his stamp of approval on the ministry and life and death and sacrificial death, we should say, of Jesus Christ? How do we know that God the Father accepted the payment of sin made by Christ on the cross? How do we know that God the Father was satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross? Because God the Father resurrected him from the dead. Because Jesus Christ came out of that grave. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. He's declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. It's God's approval on everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so if there's no resurrection, that means that Christ did not come out of that grave. That's the implication of that. There's another theological implication, that is, look at verse 14. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And of course, the word vain there means empty. If Christ did not come out of the grave, that means every sermon that you heard was a waste of time. Now, I'm sure that there are some of you here that think that you've heard some sermons that were a waste of time. But here he's saying every sermon that you've ever heard is a waste of time if Christ did not come out of that grave. Now think about that. Try to calculate the number of sermons that you have heard since the day you were saved. Some of you here have been saved for many, many years, and you've been in church, you know, three times a week faithfully. I mean, you do the math on that. Do the math on how many sermons that you heard. If you come to church three times a week, that's over 150 sermons a year. If you come to Sunday school and get a Sunday school lesson, that rises to over 200. And that doesn't include the preaching you hear on the radio or on your iPod or on your iPhone or wherever you hear the Word of God preached. I was thinking not too long ago, since I've been here at Grace, I have preached approximately 600 sermons. On our website, I looked at just recently to find out how many sermons are on the Sermon Audio website. I have 1,007 sermons that are there on that website. And you have heard many of them, you poor people. You deserve some kind of a reward for that. If each sermon is 30 minutes and you listen to 150 a year, you spend 4,500 minutes a year. And some sermons are longer than 30 minutes, as you know. I heard some few say, yeah, amen to that. Some 45 minutes. If they were 45 minutes long, you spent 6,750 minutes listening to sermons, and that's just in church. And then you add to it all of the preaching that you've heard. Add to it all the, and I think of it this way as a pastor and someone who studied. Think about all the study that we have done in sermon preparation, but also in school, in college, seminary, doctoral studies, and all of the hours put in to preparing and preaching. And the Apostle Paul is saying that you might as well just write all of that off. All of it is vain. All of the many thousands and thousands of sermons. Think about just here from this pulpit, our founding pastor alone who preached here for over 43 years. And all the sermons and all the time and all the study. Paul says it's all vain. If there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection. What a waste that is. And then he goes on to say, here's another ramification, faith in Christ would be worthless. Look in verse number 14 again. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Just as no resurrection would make preaching Christ meaningless, it would also make faith in him worthless. It would be vain. The word for vain here, kenos, empty, void, of no effect, because a dead Savior could not give life or hope to anyone. And we could say like the psalmist, surely in vain I have kept myself pure. And so we think about that. Every once in a while, I'll hear on the news about a radical Islamist taking their life in jihad in their mind. And you say, why would someone be willing to strap a bomb to them and to take their own life, to take others with them in jihad? Because did you know that Muslims, the only way that a Muslim knows absolutely certain that they're going to go to their version of heaven is by dying in jihad. It is that one thing that would cause a person to do that. Now, we know that what they teach is wrong, it's false, there's nothing true about it, and so what they do is vain. And when I hear a report like that, I sympathize. My heart wishes that we could reach more people with a gospel like that, because they're being deceived about what's happening there. But the truth of the matter is, if Christ did not come out of that grave, we are just as foolish in what we do as we would think what they did was foolish. And that's what Paul is saying. Our faith would be vain. Gospel preachers would be liars. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Have you thought about this, Corinthians, Paul saying? Have you thought about the implications of what you're saying? If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ did not come out of the grave. And if Christ did not come out of the grave, then all the preaching that we've done is vain. Your faith is vain. And all preachers of the gospel would be liars. Anyone who claimed that Christ came out of that grave is a liar. Think about that. Who would that include? That would include James and Peter and Paul, the 500 witnesses that the Apostle Paul mentioned in the first part of this chapter. That would include, beloved, God the Father himself. Because God the Father claimed that he resurrected his Son from the dead. And if God the Father's word is not reliable, then we have no hope of anything. You understand how important this is? The implications of what's being said here, anyone who claims that Christ came out of that grave would be a liar. Now, these are monstrous implications, but Paul's not done. There's theological consequences to no resurrection, but then there are personal consequences. Look in verse number 16. He says, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." How does this affect us personally? We would all be still in our sins. Our sins would not be forgiven. We are in the same boat as anyone else who doesn't know the Lord. We're lost. Our sins are counted against us. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus on the cross say it is finished and the price of sin was paid for? Absolutely, he said that. Well, then why are we yet still in our sins? Because if Jesus stayed in the grave, sin would ultimately be declared the winner. And it would mean that God the Father didn't accept his sacrifice. As I said before, the fact that God the Father resurrected his Son is a demonstration to all the world that God accepted his payment for sin for mankind. But if Christ stayed in that grave, then the price for sin was not accepted. God the Father didn't accept his sacrifice, and we are all still in our sins. And then here's another part where he says, all Christians who died would perish eternally. Look down in verse number 18. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. This is a most heartbreaking and heart-wrenching scenario that Paul gives here. And I love the expression, fallen asleep in Christ. That's a beautiful word picture of death for a Christian. Because when a Christian dies, they fall asleep in Jesus. Because just like sleep has its waking, death will have its resurrection. You see, death is painful, but sleep is peaceful. That's why I love that expression. Death is foreboding, but sleep is inviting. Some of you look like you're ready to go to sleep right now. Your bed is calling you right after the service. Sleep is inviting. Death is something that we fear, but we don't fear sleep. You see, death is terrifying. Sleep is so very tranquil. And so that's why I love this expression. They're fallen asleep in Jesus. What a beautiful term that is. But if there is no resurrection, that means that those who have fallen asleep have actually died with no hope of any future or any resurrection. You know, this Christian life has many blessings. But I think one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is the knowledge to know that one day all of us will be together again in heaven. That's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, to know that there's going to be a reunion one day, that death is not the end. Again, one of my favorite stories, I'm sure I've told you before, but please bear with me. R.G. Lee, when he tells the story of his mother's most happy occasion, her happiest day ever. And R.G. Lee, one time, he asked his mother, "Mom, what's the happiest day of your life?" And she said, "It's a hard question, but I think it's the day when I was just a little girl. That's when the Civil War was going on. Your grandfather, my father, went off to war. And later we got news that he had died." And she said that, my mother, she didn't cry in front of me, but I could hear her at night in her bedroom crying her eyes out. And the next morning she would wake up and she would just do her chores. And she said one day we were sitting on the porch and we were stringing beans. We were breaking off those green beans and stringing them and putting them in a pot. And my mother looked down over the yard there, and up the river road there came a soldier. And he was far enough away that we really, it was hard to recognize who he was, but we could tell that he was missing an arm because one sleeve was dangling along as he walked. As he got closer, she said, "I heard my mother say, 'Elizabeth, that sure does look like your father.'" And I said to my mother, "Now, Mom, don't get yourself riled up here. Dad's gone." And as that man got closer, she said, my mother threw that bowl of beans in the air. She ran down through the yard, and she fell into the arm, not the arms, but the arm of my father, who had been reported to have died, but he didn't. And she said, I ran across that yard as fast as my little feet could carry me. And we hugged there together and we wept and we laughed. And she said, the happiest day of my life is when my father came home from the war. And there was that beautiful reunion that we had. And then Dr. R.G. Lee would say this. He said, my mother's happiest day is nothing compared to the great day when all of us will be together there in heaven on that resurrection day when we will meet together. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, wherefore comfort one another with these words, because there will be a great reunion. And that's one of the most comforting, I think, truths in the Christian life. Yet the Apostle Paul is saying here, if there is no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they're gone. And again, that's just a horrible thought. Now, it's almost as if Paul's had enough of this. He's had enough of thinking this way. So you know what he does in verse number 20 and verse 28? He kind of breaks out in praise. It's almost, now he's going to return to the what if argument back in verse number 29. But it's almost like the Apostle Paul says, I'm tired of thinking of this what if thing here. Let me tell you something. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead? He did come out of that grave. And watch this, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And again, what is he saying here? He's saying that your future resurrection is inseparably linked with the resurrection of Christ. Don't you understand that? He did come out of that grave, and he is the first fruits of them that slept. And then he says this. This is what I call parenthetical praise. Paul says, you know, if we don't believe in the resurrection, Christians would be pitiful people. But he gives this parenthetical praise here that leaps off the page. And then he says this, that he talks about the two Adams. Look in verse number 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And what Paul does here is he uses this two-Adam argument. We see the same argument in Romans chapter 5. Through the first Adam, sin and death came into the world. Through the last Adam, Christ, came life and salvation. That's the whole point there. That the second Adam, or the last Adam, brought us salvation and life from death. But also, he speaks about the resurrection, and he uses a metaphor from the harvest, a Jewish harvest. Did you know that when the Jews would harvest their crops, it normally was in three stages? There was the first fruits. That's when, you know, the grain, there was certain grain that got ripe early. And so they would go out and they would pick that grain. And then there was the main harvest, right, where they would go and harvest the fields. But then there were the gleanings. These were the harvest, you know, in which, you know, some people would miss. And so the gleanings were left for the poor. And so Paul's comparing that whole idea with the future resurrection. Did you know that there was a first fruits of the resurrection? And Paul says that was Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits. You see, what does the first fruits say to the farmer? There's more coming just like us. There's going to be a main harvest. And so then the main harvest comes. And then the gleanings. But here's the point. You can't separate the first fruits from the main harvest. It's all tied together. It's all part of that resurrection. And so Paul's saying the same thing here. Don't you know that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection? And then after him will come the main harvest. Look in verse number 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. When's the main harvest coming? When Jesus comes again. That's when there's going to be a massive resurrection. And every graveyard will look like a plowed field. And the winding sheets of the desert will give up the dead that are in it. And the sea will heave up the dead that is in it. And there will be this great resurrection day. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And at that second coming, that's when Jesus will reign. And the last enemy, look in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During that time, what a wonderful occasion that's going to be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so that's what will happen. So Paul kind of parenthetically just kind of throws that in there and says Christ did come out of that grave. And not only that, we're going to have a future resurrection. And won't that be wonderful? Now later on, Paul's going to talk about that glorified body that all of us are going to get. and we're going to live with in eternity. But here he's talking about the personal consequences. Now, let me give you the last thing. We talked about the theological consequences of no resurrection and the personal consequences if there be no resurrection. But here's number three. There's the practical consequences if there be no resurrection. And so I think what happens in verse 29 on down to verse number 34 is that Paul's argument in this section is this, that if you remove the doctrine of the resurrection, you remove one of the greatest incentives for godly living. That's his whole argument from these verses here, from verse 29 on down to verse 34. It's as if he's saying, here's another implication of to you, Corinthians, if you say there's no resurrection. What you've just done is you have removed a tremendous incentive for you to live a godly life. I mean, if you actually believe this, then you lose motivation to live for Christ. And that's his whole point. And so I think, first of all, there's no incentive for salvation. Look at verse number 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I want you to know that of all the verses in the New Testament, this probably is one of the more difficult ones to come at a dogmatic conclusion for, so you're fortunate tonight that you're going to get one. But I just want you to know that there, I've read some scholars where they say that there's over 200 proposed interpretations to verse number 29. And I'm going to give you all 200. Number one, no, I'm just kidding. Actually, I think 200 is probably exaggerating it. I think it's closer to 40 different interpretations to verse number 29. And I spent a lot of hours this week reading just about 40 of them. And I'm happy to know that I've boiled it down to three primary interpretations of this verse that I'll give you. What does this mean when it says baptized for the dead? Because this has brought a lot of confusion to some people, and some people stand on this in an erroneous way. I think there's one idea, and that is the plain meaning of the verse is that some people are being baptized on behalf of those believers who died before being baptized. And so here's how some people interpret this. They say that what Paul's talking about here is that there are some believers who got saved in the church of Corinth, and they died before they had the opportunity to be baptized in water. And the believers that were left behind were concerned about them because they thought that perhaps there would be some eternal reward that they would lose because they were not baptized. And so they got baptized in their behalf. And so there are some people that believe that interpretation. Now, I don't believe that that's the correct interpretation of this, because I think, again, the primary argument that Paul's giving here is an incentive for godly living. And so I don't think that fits within the context of what Paul's saying here. There's a second primary interpretation that some people give to this verse, and that is Paul's referring to the pagan custom of substitute baptism that was practiced back in that day, or it's also called vicarious baptism. And this was something that was practiced. It was common among certain religions of Greece. It was common among certain pagan practices there in Greece. It's still practiced today by some cults. And so the Apostle Paul, his point is this. He's saying to some of the Corinthians, he's saying, look, if you don't believe that there's any future resurrection, then why do some of you participate in these Greek ideas of being baptized vicariously on behalf of someone who has already died? Because that was going on in the Greek world, and there are some scholars that believe this was taking place in the church at Corinth as well. And by the way, there are people that use this verse to teach baptism for the dead. Did you know Mormons use this verse here? And did you know that because they believe this, that people can be baptized on behalf of the dead, that Mormons, for example, have baptized vicariously people who are dedicated to do this, millions of people who have already died. They have this. They have people they've hired to do research. They have one of the largest genealogical databases in the world. And they have people that are dedicated in temples to do nothing but be baptized in proxy or vicariously for people who have already died. You know, some of your loved ones that have already died, there's probably been some Mormons that have been baptized on their behalf because they believe that. And so there are some that believe that this is what Paul's talking about here. He's referring to in the church at Corinth that there were some people that were doing that. And Paul is saying, if you don't believe in a resurrection, why do you do that? And I don't think that this is the interpretation. Let me tell you why. Because I think if that was actually going on in the church, I think the Apostle Paul would rebuke it. I don't think he would stand for that. I think that he would call it an error. I think he would say what it is. I don't think he would give any approval to that whatsoever. So I don't think that that's the interpretation of this. So here's the third one, and here's the right one, all right? I don't say this proudly. I stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before me. But I've read all of them, and I think this is the right one because I think it fits the context. What Paul's referring to here is a believer in the church who was saved and baptized. And you have to remember that in the early church, today we say to a person, are you saved? Because that to us means, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Are you a Christian? Now, back in the early church, they wouldn't say, have you been saved or are you saved? They would say, have you been baptized or are you baptized? Because in their minds, to be baptized was synonymous with being born again or being saved. Because when a person back then was saved, they always followed up immediately with baptism. And so to ask a person if you've been baptized means, have you been saved? And so I think that when Paul says, it refers to people in verse number 29, which are baptized for the dead. The preposition there for in the Greek, hooper, it can be translated a lot of ways, but I think it's in the context here because of. They were baptized because of believers who had died, and they had watched these believers die. And when they watched them die, they saw a triumphant death. They saw courage. They saw hope. When these believers died, and because their testimony was so remarkable, they were so influenced by this believer that died that they decided to get saved because of these believers who had already died because their death was so triumphant. I think that's what's going on here in this passage because the hope that these believers had when they died. I heard about Solomon Shaw. He was a man who recorded death scenarios, and he wrote a book called Dying Testimonies of Saved and Unsaved. This was originally published in 1898, and he gives just one account after another of people who died and what happened on their deathbed. And if you read the book, what you'll see is a tremendous difference between those who were Christians, who were born again, and those who were not. So much so that Shaw makes that remark in the book, and he quotes one physician who simply said this, Christians die well. They die well. Why? Because Christians have the hope of the resurrection. And because of that, they die well. And I think what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that when the Corinthians would see some people die in the way that they died, it gave them incentive for salvation because these people died with hope of a resurrection. That's the argument. That's my story. I'm standing by it. You may disagree with that interpretation, but you have a right to be wrong. There's incentive for salvation. But here's the next thing. There's incentive for service. Look at verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, why do we risk our life? Paul says, for the gospel. If there's no resurrection, again, remember the overall argument is an incentive for godliness, for salvation. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why do I risk my life every day? Why am I in danger every hour? Paul says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And what Paul meant was that he was facing death all the time. He had to die daily to give his life for the gospel. He had to die to all the things that he wanted because he realized that at any moment he could lose his life for the gospel. Look at verse 32. And if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Listen, Paul says, why do I face all of these dangers? Why did I just in Ephesus have to face wild beasts? And some people think that this is literal wild beasts there. Some think Paul may be referring metaphorically to the riotous crowd that wanted to kill him while he was there in Ephesus. Either way, the point is the same. Paul was constantly facing danger, But he would face it courageously. Why? Because he had in his heart the hope of a resurrection. That's why he could face it. But then he says this, something very important. It says at the end of verse 32, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is, if the dead rise not, if there's no resurrection, this is the last thing, there's no incentive for sanctification, to live godly. There's no incentive for salvation. There's no incentive for service and sacrifice in our service. If there's no resurrection, there's no incentive for sanctification. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because everything is vain that we do. There's no resurrection. And let's just go out and have a good time. There's one Greek historian, Herodotus, who had a custom that at his parties he would have a coffin with a dead body in it, and he would take it around and show it to everyone, and he would say to them, this is going to be you tomorrow, so live it up. That's what he would say. And this is the sense what Paul is saying here. It's recorded that at Athens one time, there was a deadly plague that came through, and one Greek historian recorded that people committed every shameful crime and eagerly snatched at every lustful pleasure because they believed that life was short and there was no resurrection, and they didn't have to pay any price for any of the things that they did, and so they tried to live in as much sin and quote-unquote pleasure as they could before death came. And this is the point that Paul's making. If there's no resurrection, there's no incentive for godliness. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And we could just simply say it like this. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. If your theology is wrong, it's going to affect the way you live as a Christian. And if you don't believe in a resurrection, it's going to affect your life. You will not live a godly life. There will be no incentive for you living for Jesus. And so it's like the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you need to wake up. Wake up. Think about what you're saying. If there is no resurrection, have you actually thought through the implications of what you're saying? Do you understand what that means if there is no resurrection? And then he goes through this litany of things, but look what he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness. Wake up. There's a resurrection. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Paul commands them to wake up from your drunken stupor. Stop sinning. Heresy will corrupt your life. There were some in the church of Corinth that were beginning to act badly because they did not believe in the resurrection. And Paul said, it's time to wake up. Wake up. There's going to be a resurrection day. I'll close with this. There were three buddies that were discussing death. And one asked the group, what do you want people to say about you when they're at your funeral? And one of them said, I want people to say he was a great humanitarian. And then the other one said, well, I want people to say he was a great husband and a great father and a great example for many. And then one of the guys said, I want people to say, look, he's moving. You know what? If you believe in a resurrection, you will move. You're not going to stay there because Christ is going to come back. Thank God that the resurrection is a reality. It's true. And our faith and our hope is built on that. This wonderful truth of the resurrection of Christ. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, we praise you for this wonderful hope that we have, this great assurance in our heart to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that one day we will have a resurrection. Just as the first fruits, so is the harvest. And Lord, our hope is in this. We know that we as Christians, we have nothing to fear with respect to death. Lord, you've given us your promises. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we also know that the body sleeps and there will be a waking, a great resurrection, and we'll be reunited with all of our loved ones and our Savior. What a wonderful hope that we have in Christ. And Father, we thank you for that hope. We rejoice in it. And Father, I pray if there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ, may they realize that this hope is really only for those who know the Lord Jesus. This is not just for everyone. This is for those who have placed their faith in the risen Christ. And Lord, if they're here tonight and they've never done that, that they would make that eternal decision to place their faith in the risen Christ. And friend, I just wonder, again, with heads bowed and eyes closed, is it possible that the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight about this? Do you know with absolute assurance that you've put your faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross? There are a lot of people out there, religious people, that are trying to earn their way into heaven, and they're doing all these good works, and they don't realize that your righteousness is like filthy rags to God. That's not what's going to do it. On the cross, Jesus took all of your sins. He paid your sin debt. And when you put your faith in what Christ has done for you, God gives you his righteousness. You bear the righteousness of Christ. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that God adds to your account. That's the truth of salvation. Friend, if you put your faith in Christ, he forgives your sin. He justifies you, makes you righteous. And you have this wonderful hope of eternal life and a resurrection. And friend, if you don't have that hope, I'm encouraging you tonight, right there where you are, would you pray? Would you trust Jesus? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. Come into my heart. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I trust you, Lord Jesus. And friend, if you'll pray that, we'll rejoice with you in your decision. And would you just talk to one of us after the service? Would you talk to one of our pastors here? Let them know that you've decided to trust Christ so we can encourage you in your new life. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. Use this message to be an encouragement to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.